The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
All right, in Ephesus, there was a Jewish man named Apollos. And Apollos was a man who was educated in the scriptures as well as classically trained in oration and rhetoric. Rhetoric was sort of like the philosophical arguing of the day. In addition to his education, Apollos was also enthusiastic about the things of God. Priscilla and Aquila, they were a husband and wife who were ministry partners of the Apostle Paul in Corinth, first met Apollos when they attended a synagogue in Ephesus. They had transitioned from Corinth to Ephesus, and they met Apollos in the synagogue. And as Apollos spoke in the synagogue about the Messiah, Priscilla and Aquila recognized that Apollos was teaching about the Messiah correctly, but he lacked precision. So Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside, and they explained to him the gospel and the purposes of God in Jesus Christ more fully. Then after some time, Apollos decided to continue his ministry in Corinth. And so Priscilla and Aquila wrote a letter and sent Apollos to the disciples in Corinth. Now, the disciples in Corinth were under quite the assault. They were experiencing difficulty with defending the faith to unbelievers, and they were thankful for the help from Apollos with all of his skill and all of his training. At the same time that Apollos was in Corinth, the Apostle Paul arrived back in Ephesus from the northern Galatian region. And he encountered 12 men as he entered into Ephesus who were speaking about the Messiah. But something that Paul observed or heard caused him to ask the men about their conversion, specifically if they had received the Holy Spirit. The men responded that they had not even heard that the Holy Spirit was being received. And they explained to the apostle that they were baptized into John's baptism. So at this point, Paul realizes that these men were teaching and talking about a Messiah, the one that John the Baptist taught and proclaimed was coming. They were teaching and talking about this Messiah whom they did not know. Without ever knowing that Jesus of Nazareth was the very Messiah that John the Baptist prophesied, that he had already come, that he had been crucified, died, and resurrected. So when the men heard this from Paul, they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they were baptized into his name. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, Scripture records that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, this event in Acts, the end of Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, sparks our interest and wonder regarding spiritual matters, and more specifically, the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Why did these men not receive the Holy Spirit until they trusted in Christ versus trusting just in a coming Messiah? Why did they speak in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit? Is this an example of what should happen to every believer everywhere? Should all believers everywhere speak in tongues and prophesy when they are filled with the Holy Spirit? So these types of spiritual questions and transformational questions have often been recorded in the New Testament. And sadly, the consequence today of many years of confident, charismatic, untrained, and undisciplined preachers, they have taught these passages incorrectly, misunderstanding the Holy Spirit, His ministry, and the spiritual gifts. And the result has been mass confusion. And believe it or not, this confusion all began fundamentally in the 20th century. Before then, there was very little confusion. So to address the mishandling of God's word on the topic of speaking in tongues, what I'm going to do with you this morning is I'm going to provide a foundational answer to each of the following three questions. And I'll touch on all three of these again so you don't have to be like a, you know, super fast writer. The first question is, who is the Holy Spirit? So we'll begin with that. Who is the Holy Spirit? We're looking for His identity. Two, what are the ministries of the Holy Spirit? And then three, what is the purpose of spiritual gifting by the Holy Spirit? So if you have your Bibles with you, I would like to make our focal passage the one I described in the story, which is Acts chapter 19. And I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 7, and then we'll begin together. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were in all about 12 men. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is certain, it is without error, it is completely true and trustworthy and reliable. We pray, Lord, that we would treat it carefully. We pray, Lord, that we would submit to what your word teaches us. And we ask you, Lord, that as we do this, Christ is glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin answering the first question. Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, biblically speaking, there can be no doubt about the Holy Spirit's existence. The Holy Spirit is directly mentioned in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, over 400 times, a matter of fact, between the two. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is identified by the Hebrew word ruach. It means spirit, wind, or breath. Context of the use of that word is almost always what determines the intended meaning, whether it's the spirit of man, the spirit of God, an attitude, or immaterial men. So context determines what ruach means. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is identified by the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma is where we get our English word pneumatic or pneumonia. Pneumonia takes your breath away. Pneumatic is air that has a resulting effect. So the word holds the same basic meaning, pneuma does, as ruach. They both hold the same basic meaning just in two different languages. In the same way that the Bible describes God the Father, God the Son, as persons, the Bible records as well that the Holy Spirit is a person in the same terminology and in the same ways. Now, this is challenging to some people. I believe it's challenging because of how people often define personhood. Personhood is not measured by physical elements like having fingers and toes or flesh and blood and bones. Personhood is determined by the possession of three basic characteristics. One is intellect. Two is the will or volition. And three is affection. Those three elements, possessing those three elements, is what defines personhood. So Scripture provides more than sufficient evidence that the Holy Spirit possesses all three essential characteristics of personhood. Therefore, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is indeed the third person of the triune Godhead of the Bible, consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In addition to the confusion surrounding the personhood of the Holy Spirit, there also seems to be some confusion surrounding the imagery. And this is really where I want to focus, the imagery employed in the Holy Spirit, to describe the Holy Spirit, primarily the imagery of a dove. This is where I want to spend most of our time. The dove imagery, I think, is first recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Listen as I read it to you. It says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him." Now, I want you to notice that Matthew 3:16 concludes with the phrase, "descending like a dove." That's a really important element. The Bible does not refer to the Holy Spirit as a dove. We often see images of the Holy Spirit as being a dove, but the Bible actually doesn't say the Holy Spirit looks like a dove at all. It says that the Holy Spirit was observed as descending like a dove in the same manner that a dove might descend and land or rest upon something. So the Holy Spirit's not a dove. And understanding that, we should consider and ask, why then did the Bible, that is very careful in every word that it uses, why did they choose dove here in the Gospel of Matthew? Why was dove chosen in the Bible as an image to represent the Holy Spirit? I have three reasons I want to share with you for why dove was used. One, in the Bible, the dove is depicted as being innocent and blameless. A matter of fact, through all of ancient writing, doves are depicted as being innocent and blameless. In Matthew 10:16, this is what Scripture says. "Behold," Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." It doesn't say to be a dove. He says to be innocent as doves are innocent. So Jesus tells his disciples, be innocent, just as doves are known for being innocent. The same Greek word for innocent used in Matthew 10 is also used in Romans 16:19 to describe believers. It says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all," the writer records here. "Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So the dove is innocent and blameless and is used here in Romans to describe the behavior of Jesus and of those who follow him. They're wise to what is good, experienced and intellectual. They understand and they have experience of application. That's what wisdom is. And they're innocent to what is evil. Number two, the second question. In the Bible, the dove represents righteousness. So number one is the dove is depicted as being innocent and righteous. Two, the dove represents righteousness. In context, the verse that I cited in Matthew 10, it has righteousness in view. If we look at the entire pericope in Matthew chapter 3, so 13 through 17, listen to if you can hear that righteousness is the context of the dove being depicted as innocent and blameless. So Matthew 3:13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. So the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove at his baptism, not only did it inaugurate Christ's ministry, but in particular, it inaugurates Christ's ministry of righteousness. That's what this is recording. The reason for the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus was for the Father to authenticate Christ as his righteous Son with the Holy Spirit's testimony. That was the reason behind it. The third reason for the dove imagery is the dove recollects the Old Testament sacrificial system. If we look at Leviticus chapter 5, we can see this. So Leviticus 5, verse 7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to Yahweh his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. A turtle dove is just a type of dove. So in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Bible records that a dove could be offered by the poor. The poor were allowed a dove to be offered for their sin. The people who could not afford a lamb as an acceptable burnt offering to cover for sin could use a dove. To us today, this practically means we who are poor and needy in spirit may receive the Holy Spirit as a dove. You don't have to clean your act up first to be saved. We who are wretched and poor in spirit can receive the Holy Spirit in salvation. So the imagery of the Holy Spirit is one of innocence, righteousness, and compassion. That's what all three of these come together to mean. Now, understanding this, I want you to see the contrast. This is the important part. I want you to see the contrast of the imagery between the Holy Spirit in the Bible, the biblical image of the Holy Spirit, and what you see in classic Pentecostalism and charismatic circles. In the Bible, the person of the Holy Spirit is represented by innocence, righteousness, and compassion. The Holy Spirit in modern charismatic movements is a force that produces jumping and running around the room, falling down and calling it slain in the spirit, and all of the performance-based healing events of false prophets like Benny Hinn and Paula White. These two images could not be further apart. How do any of these modern-day Pentecostal expressions of the Holy Spirit represent the innocence, righteousness, and compassion of the person of the Holy Spirit we read about in the Bible? And the simple answer is they don't at all. The charismatic movement that is so prevalent in the United States today treats the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, as an it or a force, as some type of spiritual jolt of caffeine, as a circus performance to impress others and to gain attention, and as someone who we must manipulate through bribery and action to do our bidding for us. These could not be further apart. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. And as God, the Holy Spirit should be honored and treated as God. He is to be worshiped. He is to be respected. We submit to the Holy Spirit. We follow the Holy Spirit. And at his prompting and in his strength, we exalt Jesus Christ through the actions and attitudes in our life. These could not be further apart. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power that indwells you as a believer. You are filled literally with the third person of the triune God. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. As a believer, you are never separated from God, ever. So having a basic understanding of the identity, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God in us. The next question is, well, what are the ministries of the Holy Spirit? Well, the work and ministries are numerous. You'll have a list inside your bulletins of 27 ministries of the Holy Spirit. I captured these out of a book called Biblical Doctrine. It's a systematic summary of biblical truth. This I could not add or take away from this list. I studied it for a long time. It seems to be clearly complete. And so I commend that book to you. It's called Biblical Doctrine. That's where I got this list. I want to walk through these with you. I'm not going to talk about every single one of them. We just don't have the time. But there's a few that I do want to talk about. So I'm going to walk through, I'm going to read them one at a time, and I'm going to talk about a few. The first one is the Holy Spirit adopts us. And you can find the scripture references to these next to them. The Holy Spirit adopts us. We become part of the family of God through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. Two, the Holy Spirit baptizes us. When we were baptized into the name by and through the Holy Spirit. Three, the Holy Spirit bears witness. I want to talk about this one. This is the example for this is Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Let me read this scripture to you. And we are witnesses of these things. That's the apostles writing. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. So when you are confronted with someone who claims this is biblical truth, or when you're concerned of, is this right? You have a witness within you who can bear witness if something is true or not true. That witness resides within you. One of the first steps of the Christian life is learning to be sensitive to that witness. Number four, the Holy Spirit calls us to ministry. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us to serve him, and we submit to him as we submit to the ministry. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. I'm going to touch on this one. The passages for this are in Exodus and Acts. I'm going to focus on the Exodus one. Listen to Exodus 31. It says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, and in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. How was Moses able to lead and do what he did? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what empowers people to work, to serve, to ministry. How was Bezalel? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Were they used in the same way? No. But by the same God? Yes. And the Holy Spirit empowers you today. In the same way as your neighbor, in the same way as me? Perhaps not. But are you being used and called by the same, empowered by the same God? Absolutely. Number seven, the Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit guarantees in our salvation. Number nine, the Holy Spirit guards. The Holy Spirit helps. He's referred to as our helper. The Holy Spirit illuminates. He doesn't, there's no new revelation, but the Holy Spirit illuminates God's truth for us. The Holy Spirit indwells. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit leads us. I'm going to touch on that one. This is Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me, the Bible says, to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. The Holy Spirit leads us. One of the second most important things as a believer to learn is how to follow the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. That's not an easy thing to do. It's a lot of trial and error. It's difficult to discern between your voice and the Holy Spirit's voice in your head. It's not an easy thing. But one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit with absolute certainty is to lead you. And you should follow. Number 15, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. The Holy Spirit provides spiritual character. The Holy Spirit regenerates. That's an uncomfortable word. The Holy Spirit reminds us. The Holy Spirit restrains and convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit resurrects. The Holy Spirit reveals truth. Let's look at this one in Nehemiah and Ephesians. Nehemiah chapter 9 says this, "However, you bore with them for many years and testified to them by your spirit, by the hand of your prophets, yet they would not give ear." So many times I'll preach a sermon in here and I'll teach something in a Bible study, and people will come to me afterwards and they'll say, "It felt like you were speaking directly to me." And what I'll say to them was, is I can promise you I certainly was not. I was speaking to everyone and I was just teaching what's in the Bible. I'm just a Bible teacher teaching what's in the Bible. That experience that you have is the Holy Spirit revealing truth to you. That's what that spirit is. And that's a one-to-one. That's why it felt like you were being spoken to individually. In Ephesians chapter 3, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." How? In the Spirit. 22, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit seals. The Holy Spirit selects overseers. The Holy Spirit sends. The Holy Spirit strengthens. The Holy Spirit teaches. Let's look at that. It's John chapter 14. That's our last one. It says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit," Jesus says, "whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said." The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The way this works for us is as you get more and more of the Bible in your mind, in your heart, and you're saturated with it, in various circumstances in your life, the Holy Spirit will bring up biblical truth, principles, verses of scripture that you have buried inside at just the right time where they are necessary or useful. This is why one of the great spiritual disciplines of believers is to memorize scripture. The more that you memorize, the more, it's like a Batman, right? The more you memorize, the more is on your utility belt that the Holy Spirit's able to bring up within you to use at the proper time. I presented this list to you because I want you to grasp, there's 27 ministries on this list. I want you to grasp the significance and the breadth of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think often we take the ministry of the Holy Spirit and we condense it down to just one or two or three small things. But there's actually a breadth of ministries, just like there's a breadth of gifts. And what I want to emphasize here is it's wrong for someone to claim, to assert, the Holy Spirit indwells them because I spoke in tongues. That is such an abomination of Scripture. To claim that because I did this one thing, therefore, I know the Holy Spirit indwells me is a horrendous, inaccurate, unbiblical statement. The gift of language is one of many possible gifts of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but there's 27 others. And honestly, we should find most of these active or present in our life because he's always working. So to boil that down to one or two things is reckless and dangerous. And I would say run from those people. Number three, so we've discussed the person of the Holy Spirit. We've discussed the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to look at the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we're going to look specifically at tongues. And I'm just using this as an example because I think it's the most prevalent. So let's return back to our focal verse. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were about 12 men. Speaking in tongues has become a very divisive issue in Christian cultures. People have told me so many times, you want to shrink a church and drive away half your congregation? Teach about speaking in tongues. It's the quickest way. There's a long history behind this division that is very well documented. I'm not going to go into it beyond to say that until recent history, within the last 100 years, beginning right around the 1920s, 1930s, right in that era, right up until then, tongues were consistently viewed in Christian history as a temporary gift of language, as a genuine, intelligible language. It wasn't until the early 20th century that this novel idea presented itself, and it found root within human pride. The charismatic concept of the gift of tongues is very new, and it's completely unorthodox. It's not represented or reflected at all in Christian history before the 20th century. With this in mind, I want us to look honestly and clearly at verse 6 of our focal passage, and it reads this, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues. From the previous verse here, in chapter 19, we see that Paul was baptizing these disciples of John as they had accepted Jesus now as their Lord and Savior. The phrase used in verse 6, that phrase laying on of hands, is exactly what it sounds like. There's no magic in the Greek language going on behind this phrase. The Apostle Paul placed his hands on them in the process of baptizing them into the fellowship of believers. And as the Apostle held them and baptized them, the text states, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The came upon them is the part that people focus on the most in the charismatic circles. And it's an important phrase. By coming upon them, that phrase, too, there's no way to get around this. That phrase definitely does mean, and it is recording here, that the Holy Spirit became observable and present and indwelt them. So there's no way around those two aspects here. But I want to be clear, and I want to actually address the fallacy. This scripture does not say that it was through baptism that the Holy Spirit was imputed and indwelled believers. That's not what it teaches. It's easy to jump to that conclusion, but that would be what's called an exegetical fallacy. The text is actually not supportive of that. That's called baptismal regeneration, if you're looking for the theological term. This verse is often used for that. It doesn't actually support that. It's called an exegetical fallacy. It's bad hermeneutics and bad exegesis that results in that. The Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit regenerates and indwells the Christian at the moment of faith, not baptism, even here in our passage. In support of this, once you see it, you're never going to unsee it again. And a whole lot of people could have bad theology corrected by just going a few verses earlier. In Acts 19, verse 2, same passage, same story, same people. It records Paul said to them, he's asking them about their salvation, about the Holy Spirit in particular. It says, and Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Not when you were baptized. When you believed. He could have said when you were baptized. And if that were the case here, then this would be an exegetical argument for baptismal regeneration. It would be, but it isn't. Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He didn't ask if the disciples received when they were touched. Did someone place hands on you and you received the Holy Spirit? He didn't ask when you were baptized. He says, when you believed, did the Holy Spirit indwell you? And they said no. So in verse 6 of Acts 19, the Holy Spirit, upon their public confession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and accepting him, in Acts 19, verse 6, the Holy Spirit here chooses to come upon these believers in an observable way at the moment the Apostle Paul touches them and leads them to accept Christ and to confess that reception of faith, that acceptance of Christ in public testimony by baptism. It was at that moment the Holy Spirit chose. And the way the Holy Spirit has chosen to recognize this moment was by those disciples speaking in tongues. That's how he chose to reveal himself. That's how he chose to make himself observable at that moment. It says in verse 6 that when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking in tongues. So the big question for us is why? So the Holy Spirit came on them in this dramatic way. Why? And the answer is to authenticate Paul as an apostle of Christ and to validate the message of the gospel that Paul preached. They believed in a coming Messiah based on a message from John the Baptist. Paul is presenting to them the gospel, a new message that they have not heard. And so the Holy Spirit chose to come upon them at this point in this way to both authenticate Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ and to validate this is the message of God. The message that Paul is sharing with you is my message. So now we arrive at where we began. What does it mean biblically to speak in tongues? So what does this mean? To answer this question, we are going to look at the only detailed description of the gift of tongues in all of Scripture. And this is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me read them to you, and then I'm going to explain it to you. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya, around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. I want to draw your attention here to a few important details captured in this text that are often overlooked or downplayed. Number one, the word for tongue used in Acts chapter 2 in our passage here, and as well as in Acts chapter 19, same word, is the Greek word glossa. Same word is used here and in Acts 19. Glossa is a word used to describe speaking a language that one does not know. So here, in today's word, we'd say speaking a second language. This would be a real language, by the way, not a made-up or spiritual language. This word, all throughout ancient literature, is used for speaking a language that one doesn't know. Two, the second important part here is in verse 5. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under God. This nation word here is the Greek word ethnos. It refers to a people group based on a geographic area or a social construct. Ethnos is where we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity. Part of the underlying implication of Scripture choosing to use this word, it didn't use goyim or some other type of word to describe non-Jews or anything like that. Scripture chose to use the word ethnos. Part of the implication here is to describe that it's people of different nations that have different languages, different cultures. It's using the strongest word to describe people who are vastly different from one another. Third, in the very next verse, in Acts 2, verse 6, it states that each one of these foreigners was hearing the apostles speak in their own language. It's not that they heard the apostles speak in one other language that perhaps the apostles didn't know. Now, that word language here is the Greek word dialectos. It refers to the sounds and structures of a spoken language, of an ethnic group. I was talking about this the other day to my kids. Years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I had a problem with a reoccurring tonsil infection. So I went to an ENT, an ear, nose, and throat doctor. And I went for surgery to remove these golf ball-sized tonsils that I had in my throat that were causing problems with me, like eating food and things like that. And when he removed the tonsils, he said that my body had adapted to these large tonsils by extending the roof of my mouth partway down my throat. And that's how I was able to talk and eat and all of those types of things. So he resected that whole section of the roof of my mouth. And the consequence was the next day when I woke up, I couldn't speak anymore. I could not make any of the sounds of our English language. When I would try to speak, it was just a bunch of moaning and groaning coming out, and I wasn't able to make any of the sounds of our English language, hardly at all. But I was able to still speak Hebrew. My Hebrew class, and here's the reason. Semitic languages, they're guttural. All the sounds come from your throat, inflection deep within your throat. English languages and Romance languages like Spanish and things like that, they come from your mouth. So that will help you understand why they're called Romance languages and guttural, right? But so that being said, dialectos it describes this. It's where we get our English word dialect. It describes the sounds of a language. So someone in Germany that lives in a city versus someone that lives in a country, they have a slightly different dialect of the language. One of them sounds like a redneck hick. The other one sounds like an urban guy, right? It's dialect. That's what's describing it. What I want to emphasize here, what Scripture is trying to emphasize to you, is that each one of the men, each one of these different ethnicities with different dialects, right? One of them said you all, one of them said y'all. All these different people, different languages, and different dialects within the same language. They all heard at the same time the apostle speaking in their heart language, in their dialect. That's what they heard, all of them at the same time, by the apostles who did not know those languages and who certainly were unable to speak in the southern drawl and northern dialect at the same time. It was a true spiritual gift of language. And every one of them heard the gospel in their heart language, in the language that was closest to their soul. This is why verse 7 states that the men were astounded. They were marveling. They all spoke a common language. They all were traveling. They all spoke a common language. You must, within the Roman Empire, you must be able to speak and read at the very basic level, Koine Greek. You must. It was required by the government. But that's not how they heard the gospel. They heard it in their heart language. And those listening men could not understand how it's possible for these uneducated Galilean goofballs to speak and to everyone to hear it at the same time in their own heart language, in their own native tongue. We use this word the same way today. How can one person speak and over a dozen different ethnicities and dialects hear a clear communication to them in their own language at the same time? This is impossible apart from God. The Holy Spirit gave them the gift of tongues, the gift of language, to penetrate the hearts of their listeners with the gospel. And according to the only detailed account, therefore, of speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues is indeed the gift of language. It's a gift fundamentally of communication. So babbling and making odd sounds while you're jumping around is not the gift of tongues. It cannot be. Now, understanding this, we see that the gift of tongues taking place in Acts 2 and again in Acts 19 are, we see in Acts 19 now it's on a different continent. Acts 2 was on one continent. Acts 19 is on a different continent. So it's reasonable for us to ask then, okay, did all Christians in the primitive and early church, did all Christians speak in tongues when they were saved? That's a pretty reasonable question. We see it happening near Judea. We see it happening now overseas. So we can answer this question by discovering within the Bible if there exists any information towards this matter. Probably the most detailed answer is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to Paul's answer. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all translate? But you earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will yet show you a more excellent way. All of those questions are rhetorical. He already answered them, and the answer is no. They are not all apostles. They are not all prophets. They are not all teachers. They are not all workers of miracles. They are not all healers, and they do not all speak in tongues. Any church that teaches that in order to be saved, you must speak in tongues is not a church. The undeniable answer from the Apostle Paul to the question if all members should speak in tongues to demonstrate their salvation. It's unequivocally no. So we can see that the Bible clearly records that the gift of language is used for a purpose, and that purpose is to communicate the greatness of God to other people. That's the purpose. The gift was reserved for specific people whom God selected to serve him and use the gift to authenticate the messenger and to validate their message, the message of the gospel. Why? Why not simply have people learn a foreign language like we do today? We send missionaries all over the planet. Why do we have them learn the language before we send them? Why don't we just expect that they're going to have the gift of tongues when they go? The truth is that the early Pentecostal movement did exactly that. They brought a bunch of people in. They said that you all have the gift of tongues, and they prayed over them and sent them out, and it was an utter disaster. And that is the beginning of when they said, sometimes tongues is a spiritual language. That was the turning point. Before then, even the charismatic church taught that it was a gift of language. At that moment, when they began sending missionaries overseas without language training, that's when they changed their theology. So why not just simply have people learn languages like we do today? Why don't they just teach them other languages in Jerusalem and then ship them out overseas? Well, primarily, the reason for the Holy Spirit temporarily giving the gift of tongues, the gift of language to believers, was to demonstrate a transition was taking place from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It was important and it was necessary that such a wonder and a sign would take place. One, so that unbelieving Israel could see it, but two, so that others would recognize and be encountered with the power of God, the unbelievable power of God, coinciding with the message of God. This is what the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongue, this is out of Isaiah 28, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me. So then, Paul writes, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So tongues and prophecy worked together in the New Testament to authenticate and to validate, hand in hand. Again, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How did they believe? It was confirmed by signs and wonders, miracles, and gifts. The miracles of the apostles, along with the gift of speaking in tongues, were signs and wonders that helped those people to believe. God used these spiritual phenomenon to authenticate the apostolic messenger and to validate the message of the gospel. In case you may think that this is unique, you might think to yourself, well, God was using signs and wonders here in the New Testament. This is a unique occurrence. I would like to draw to your attention that God used miracles to authenticate his messenger and validate his message both for Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament. They were authenticated by the miracle in the Exodus, by Elijah and Elisha, were authenticated by the miracles captured in 1 Kings. Christ and the apostles were also authenticated by miracles. So let's look back at our focal verse again. Acts chapter 19, look at verse 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. The point of this verse is simple. The gift of tongues, really all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are given to us to glorify God and to make disciples. The gifts are not to attract attention to ourselves. That's not what they're for. They're certainly not to get people to give us money. The gifts are given to glorify God and to make disciples. And when you operate within your spiritual gift, you will see God glorified and you will see God make disciples of those you minister to. We are all in this room, we are all gifted in different ways, but we're all gifted for the same purpose. We're gifted to love and to glorify God by using our gifts to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what they're for. Stop dancing around the room. Turn up the lights, turn off the smoke and fog machines. Stop fainting, stop falling down, put the snakes back in the cage, pick up your Bible, study the Word of God, and go make disciples. It's not a production, it's a mission. They're different.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.